Our first scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10. And I'll read verses 11 to 14. It's especially verse 12 that I would ask you to pay some particular attention to in connection with the sermon. I'll just read verses 11 to 14 to give the bit of surrounding context for that. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Would you then please turn to 1 Corinthians, and I'll read from chapter 12, verse 27 through to chapter 13, verse 7. The Corinthian congregation was a congregation that was not always observing what we just read from the book of Proverbs. And there was strife and a failure of love. And so we read the sermon today, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, which deals very much with that theme of Christian love. So chapter 12 from verse 27. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. Now, a text, verses 1 to 7. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know this passage very well, but we pray, Father, that the familiarity that we have with it would not cause us or be the occasion for us taking these words for granted. For since in this passage you have said that the greatest of these is love, we pray that we would therefore listen all the more carefully, because you have earmarked this as something extremely important. We pray that you would help us to apply this to our own lives and our own congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on Christian love, as it is known, has very often been used as a text for weddings. And probably most of you have been to a wedding where it has been part of that address. And perhaps you've even heard this passage in wedding services more than you've heard it preached in pulpits in the regular services. And it's certainly very easy to understand why this chapter is so frequently picked on in Christian circles for that purpose. But there is something of a danger in that. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but it can have an unfortunate side effect, at least, that we lose sight of the original context and start to think of this passage as being mainly about the relationship between husbands and wives. But in the original context, 1 Corinthians 13 is not about married life as such. It may apply to it. It does apply to it. It certainly does. But that's not the context here. Rather, it is part of the apostles' explanation to the Corinthians about church life. Here the apostle is outlining what he referred to at the end of chapter 12 in verse 31. This is the still more excellent way that he's talking about. And 2 points as we look at that still more excellent way. First of all, love and gifts. And secondly, love and relationships. Love and gifts, and then relationships. The first thing I'd like to point out about Paul's catalogue of spiritual gifts in this passage is his use of what we might call poetic exaggeration. Now, exaggeration can be sometimes sinful if we try to deceive somebody into thinking something is more than it is or should be. Sometimes it's in humour if I go fishing and talk about the one that got away, and we all understand that context. But there are times when it's very, very appropriate to have what's sometimes called hyperbole, poetic exaggeration, for a good purpose. And we see that here throughout these seven verses. For example, in the first 3 verses, 4 times the apostle uses the word all. And the reason why he does that is basically to say this to the Corinthians. Look, he's saying, I don't care if you have the maximum amount conceivable, and even more than that, if you have absolutely everything possible in regard of gifts, if you've got all of that, but if you have not got love, then you've got a problem. And that's also the context in which we can take verse 1 with that reference to the tongues of men and of angels. Now, it is true that in Jewish literature, there was talk about the tongues of angels sometimes. It's also true that in Revelation 5, verse 11, John says in his visions, he heard the voice of many angels. But that is not to say that angels speak as we do in that kind of normal way. I mean, angels are spirit creatures. They don't have tongues, for a starter. They take on human appearance, but that is not what they are. So angels, it's not to say that angels speak in the way that we do, in a way that can be copied by humans, leading to people in the Corinthian church, for example, making strange and unintelligible noises. Prophets like Daniel, apostle like John, and the apostle Paul as well, at times, in their visions, they heard unutterable things in heaven. But unutterable is not the same as unintelligible. Unutterable means you cannot speak it, you cannot utter it. Unintelligible means it's just a collection of sounds that you utter but nobody understands. That's the difference here. So Paul is here arguing with this poetic exaggeration to say, look, even if I could speak in all of the languages of the world, if I knew all of those languages, the known languages of men, and Paul did speak in tongues more than others, more than the Corinthians, he says that. And on top of that, even if I could use the very language of heaven, if it were possible for us to know that and to actually speak it, Not to say it is possible, but even if it were, if I could do all of that, you people in Corinth, you would think that I was the best thing since sliced bread. But the reality is, if I could do all of those things and didn't have love, I would have a big problem. And you shouldn't be looking at me that way. The apostle doesn't stop with tongues, however. Even though that was the thing causing more of the problems than anything else in this area in Corinth, as far as the gifts were concerned, or perhaps not causing the problem, more exposing the problems. But he also goes on to prophecy, a gift that was to be desired earnestly, and in a way, as a word gift, the greatest of the gifts that one could aspire to. Paul argues that way in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. Could it be that that is the still more excellent way that we all would prophesy? Would that prove then that we are spiritual people if we could do that? Well, let me ask you this question. Balaam prophesied. Did that prove he was a spiritual man? No, it did not. Because if you have not got love, and Balaam did not have love for God or his people, if you haven't got love, then you're not spiritual. Similarly, if you know all mysteries, all the secrets, all the revelations, all about God's plan of salvation, all about perhaps the future or the end of the world, people want to know all about that, don't they? All the spiritual puzzles that have theologians have been arguing about throughout the history of the church, and all the doctrinal knowledge. Not that anyone does have all that, but here the apostle is using that poetic exaggeration again. Even if you had all of that, would it prove anything? No, not if you haven't got love. Same if you had the highest degree of faith imaginable. Now, of course, if you have true saving faith, then there will be, along with that, Christian love. But the apostle is not speaking so much about that. He is speaking more about that formal kind of belief that you find in so-called historical faith or in miraculous faith. Faith so that you are able to do the impossible, to move mountains. The greatest kind of faith imaginable, but if you don't have Christian love with that, does it prove anything? No, even the demons believed. They had that formal belief that is part of faith, but they didn't love God or his church or his people, and they certainly had no spirituality of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's get away from these extraordinary gifts then and go to something that's less spectacular, but still very important in the life of the church, the gift of charity. What if you have the greatest gift of charity? You're able to dole out everything that you own, sell it all, give it all away, give it all to the poor. Would that prove that you're a spiritual person? Well, let me ask you this. Ananias and Sapphira may not have given all that they owned, and they lied about that, of course, but they did give. They did give generously to the poor. Half of their sales they gave to the poor, or a fair proportion of it they gave to the poor, but not everything. Did that make Ananias and Sapphira spiritual? Even the greatest gifts of charity don't indicate spirituality if they're not motivated by Christian love, love for God, for his people, and for our neighbour. Same is true of the greatest sacrifice and the most painful sacrifice, the sacrifice of yourself, for example, in martyrdom. Even if you delivered your body to be burned, if you could have been there and you would say to yourself, if I'd been there when Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, I would have been jumping in there with them. Yeah, I'm willing to be martyred. But again, if you have that and it's not grounded in the fruits and the graces of the Holy Spirit and particularly love, then it doesn't mean very much. Without love, Paul says, there are three things that would be true about us. Firstly, we would be nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And when he says these words, the apostle may be taking up this language suggested by pagan worship in Corinth, where gongs were often struck as part of the worship. The very noisy affairs with people speaking in tongues in a pagan way and gongs being clashed, a lot of action, a lot of movement, a lot of excitement, a lot of chaos, a lot of noise. And unfortunately, this was being taken over into the Corinthian church by the Corinthian charismatics. With all of this noise being of the nature of inarticulate sounds and unintelligible sounds, but accompanying that, no clear evidence of Christian love. And the Apostle Paul says, if that's the way it is, with all of that noise but without love, then it is as empty and meaningless as a noisy gong or a clashing cymbal. A lot of noise, but not much sense and no use. Because the gifts are instruments that are meant to be used as part of an orchestra, where the body of Christ, the church, is that orchestra, and people are playing together. Using those gifts without love for that body is like someone playing the cymbals by themselves, but without the rest of the orchestra. It's just a loud noise, but not much music in it. The second thing that would be true of such a person who uses the gifts, but without love or the other fruits of the Spirit, is that we would be nothing. Verse 2. The person themselves would be, as it were, a nobody. The Corinthians had this mistaken idea that if you had these gifts, especially the extraordinary and the spectacular ones, especially speaking in tongues, it made you someone superior in the life of the congregation. And Paul says, no, if there's no Christian love, it's actually the opposite. Far from being superior, that turns you into a nobody. Maybe a talented nobody, but still a nobody. And the third problem with it, without love, we ourselves would be profited nothing. Verse 3. Gifts and talents may bring recognition, they may bring applause, they may bring even power, both in the world and sadly also sometimes in the church. But in the long run, you will have nothing to show for it if talent is all you've got. The Apostle Paul then has gone to the heights here in this poetic exaggeration, as it's sometimes called, this hyperbole. He has gone to the heights, to the maximum, in describing how Christians use their gifts, describing it in a maximum kind of way. He's gone so high for a reason, not that anybody actually reaches those heights, but to make this point that whatever gift you have, and no matter how great it is all covered by what he says here. Theological knowledge and precision, being the first one at the door when a member of the congregation is in trouble, whatever church work or church activity it is where you think you're actually pretty good at it and you make a very valuable contribution to the life of the church. None of that, says Paul, means any more than two bits of metal being bashed together if those things are not grounded in Christian love. While on the other hand, we could argue that every gift, no matter how small it is and seemingly insignificant in the church, the least task carried out by the least noticed member of our congregation is actually a priceless treasure if it springs out of the love of God, placed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, grounded in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, in essence, is what Paul is saying in this part of the chapter. Now, as we move to the second and final point, love and relationships, we need to keep in mind where the apostle's headed with all this. What he's particularly interested in is that the Corinthians learn not to place so much emphasis and importance on spiritual gifts and talents, especially in that case speaking in tongues, but to put more emphasis upon fruits or graces of the Holy Spirit. And that fact also determines the nature of verses 4 to 7, which begin to tell us what this love actually is, as well as what it is not. For you see, this is not a complete or exhaustive definition of love or exhaustive description of it. Rather, it is an indictment of the Corinthian attitude because of their lack of love. So that virtually all of the characteristics listed here are things in which the Corinthians, either the charismatic group or the other group, things in which they had particularly fallen down. But of course, it's not just given for the Corinthians. It's also given that we can see that in ourselves as well, that we can see where we fall down in showing love to each other and to God, or to, for that matter, where we fall down and where we need to seek His help the most. So we consider first what we might call the negative characteristics. What love is not. It is not jealous. In other words, it isn't displeased when praise or recognition or advantage comes to a brother or sister, but it doesn't come to me, and I don't sit there and say to myself, I'm the one who should be doing that. I'm the one who should be getting this recognition, not this person. I deserve it far more than they do. Neither, on the other hand, does love brag or boast or become arrogant. The language here suggests, it literally means a bellows. Somebody who wants to become a windbag in that way about themselves. They want to blow things up, to inflate something and put on airs. That's the implication of this language here. And love is not like that. It does not act unbecomingly. It's a word that isn't used so often today in ordinary, everyday Kiwi English. But it means that love is not rude and thoughtless and ungracious and immoderate in the way it treats and addresses others. Love does not seek its own, doesn't put its own interests first. It is self-forgetful rather than self-serving in that respect. Love is not easily provoked, not easily goaded or prodded into bitterness or anger. Love has a restraining influence upon us in that regard. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't keep a list of wrongs that have been done, ready to drag that list out and rehash the whole thing again, either for a bit of payback at a later date or a bit of bitter playback at a later date. In that respect, it is like God's love, His love to us, which does not impute or reckon or take into account our sins because of the work of the Lord Jesus in taking those sins upon Himself. Having said that, it is worth noting that love is not a naive pushover. It is not a doormat to be walked over under all circumstances. For love, we read, does not, another negative here, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness either. On the contrary, love grieves over every departure from God's ways, and it opposes such departures, and where necessary, it disciplines such departures. And love is not willing to compromise with departures from God's word. Well, in case there remains any doubt about the kind of things Paul is hoping to see emphasized in Corinth positively, and what has been sadly lacking there, he goes on to give what we might call positive characteristics that one expects to find with Christian love. And if you want to gauge whether you are a spiritual person, that is to say, whether you see evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in the process of sanctification, if you want to see that in yourself, it's not only a matter of looking at the negative and saying, well, I don't think I have a massive problem in this area, but I do have one in this area, and I do in the other area too, but perhaps not as much as in this area. but also positive things. So what do we look for positively? We're not speaking in tongues, not prophecy, not the fact that we can quote Birkhoff's systematic theology and all its definitions and that kind of thing. Note verse 7 ends with the word all again being used four times. That's not accidental. So the first part, the Apostle Paul was saying, let's look at the maximum of giftedness that a person can have, and then arguing if you haven't got love, it doesn't prove anything. Now verse 7, he says, in these positive things, these are the things that are to be maximized. And that's why the word all is repeated there. So first, love is patient, long-suffering, restraining anger, as God has done with us. We are to be patient with others because God has been so patient with us. We are to forgive others because God has forgiven us. Love is kind, which means mild and good, and it rejoices with the truth, that which is right and good. Love bears all things, and that's true in at least two senses. First of all, love bears all things in this way, that it covers over insults and injuries and holds its peace and keeps at arm's length resentment. Like an umbrella, keeps off the rain. It doesn't jump to expose the other person's faults, like a vulture waiting to feed or a crow waiting to dart in for the eyes. And then the other sense in which love bears all things, that it bears or carries the burdens of others, and especially those of the household of faith. And again, we can think of not that things are a heavy burden to God, but in this respect, we can say that God has to put up with a lot with each one of us, and he does put up with it. He has loved the unlovable, and that is the nature of this Christian love that is being talked about here, agape love. Love also believes all things and hopes all things. It believes the best and puts the best construction on the actions of another. It is not naturally suspicious and doubting and pessimistic. And again, this is not the same as naivety, but it does mean that it is better to give as much trust and as much benefit of the doubt as we can, and it is better to err on that side rather than to harbour evil suspicions in which we harm ourselves and other people. And then love endures all things. Not specifically saying that love endures all people, though it may amount to that or come close to it, but it's talking about somebody who stands their ground under trial or under fire, under pressure. And you know, in the marriage vow, now to go back to the way that 1 Corinthians is sometimes used in that respect, in marriage you make this vow for better or worse. And that is something that stands you on your ground, even if there are at times problems or friction. And this reminds us again that love is not something weak or pathetic. It is something that is tough and enduring, what we might call a strong but gentle giant. Well, we certainly can appreciate the way that this chapter puts love at the heart of relationships. And we show we appreciate that by using it so often as a wedding text. But the thing to remember is that this passage is about all relationships with the church and all use of gifts within the church. And it applies to our congregation, therefore, as much as it applies to the married couples in our congregation. All of these relationships to be characterized by the same love. The same kind of love as we preach about when we use this passage for a marriage address. Same, at least, as concerning agape love. That selfless and self-sacrificing love to those who haven't earned it and who don't deserve it. And this reminds us, the fact that we use this for a wedding service, this reminds us of how strong our love for each other should be. The nature of our relationships one to another in the congregation. When we look at this aspect of agape love, it is exactly the same kind of love with the same kind of strength that it is in a marriage relationship. Though there, of course, are many other dimensions in a marriage relationship. We also have clear evidence here that this love between brethren, this agape love, is not primarily a matter of feeling. And this is Hollywood's great error. This is the love heresy of the movie industry, that love is just emotion and feeling. Love in this passage is an attitude. It's an attitude that results in action. The action, seeking the welfare of others in a self-sacrificing way, even though they don't deserve it, and even you, at times you may feel that you don't want to do it because you don't like the person. And that, grounded in God's character and His attitude and His action towards us in Jesus Christ. That is the still more excellent way. More excellent even than seeking the word gifts compared to other gifts, if you have a choice, 1 Corinthians 12. More excellent even than seeking to uphold the unity and diversity of the body, 1 Corinthians 12. More excellent even than those things, important as they are, and that is that what we do out of this agape love. More excellent because it is that which springs so directly and so immediately from the love of God in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that in so many ways we fall down in loving one another. In every single one of these aspects of love that we have considered, we are sadly deficient, every one of us. Father, you have shown us the better way. Now will you enable us by your grace and the work of your Spirit, on the ground of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in that way, to love you, and especially to love our covenant neighbour as ourselves, as well as our neighbour in general, but especially our brethren. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have sung it before not that long ago in this context, but again, this tie of Christian love we draw to our attention by singing 447, stanzas 1 to 3 and 6. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 447, 1 to 3 and 6. after the blessing, our doxology is number 310. The Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.